Let's go tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. And before we do, I need to make an announcement of something you will want to mark on your calendar. It's been a long time since we've had a saturation weekend, which means Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We get in 6 sessions, and we are going to have one October 11 through 13. If it's been long enough that you don't even know what one is, it's simply a series of 6 studies on a biblical topic covered in one weekend. Friday, 7:30, Saturday, 9 o'clock for coffee, and then 9:30 to 10:30, then 10:45 to 11:45, 2 sessions. Sunday, 10 and 11, and 11 and 12, and then 6 and 7, 6 sessions. And the topic will be on biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Our society, I think, generally believes that anything that is gender-based in terms of roles, either in family or in church, is discriminatory. And I believe we'll be able to establish that not only is this untrue, but it's also a figure for a formula for ultimate misery. I've been working on it for about 1.5 years, and I think we're ready to go on it. We're going to address some very important questions. How does male leadership differ from male domination? What is the difference between a dictator and a leader? What is submission? When Scripture talks about a woman being in submission to her husband, what does that mean? And I think we'll find out that submission is not judged by any specific act, but rather a general disposition, so that a submissive wife may sometimes say, no, absolutely no, I will not. And that is perfectly legitimate. In fact, if we do not understand that, I think we're into male domination. Where will your daughter learn what a Christian woman is? Or your son what a man is? And if they should ask those questions, what would you say? Can you tell them what a woman is in God's eyes? What a man is in God's eyes? And I guess since this is a saturation weekend, we ought to attach a guarantee to it. So I will make a guarantee. If we will come to believe and practice what God's Word says on this subject, you'll go out Sunday evening saying, thank God I am a woman, and thank God I am a man. And I don't mean it in the sense of that old Jewish prayer that used to be prayed in the first century, where the Pharisee would say, oh God, I thank thee that thou hast not made me a woman. Not that type of thing, but some real appreciation for who you are as a woman and who we are as men. And we need to cover it. It's an important subject. And so we'll be doing it. I'll be covering it shortly in Lincoln, Nebraska on October 5th and 6th. But then here on the 11th, 12th, and 13th. And I want to direct it particularly toward the young people at Beth Haven Church. I do not want to be held responsible for your coming through and not knowing what a Christian man is or what a Christian woman is. And let's admit, we're really mixed up on that today, aren't we? The relationship between men and women is so confused. And I'm not talking now just about marriage. I'm talking about how does a man relate to a woman, any woman, a woman he's never seen before. And we'll build around what I believe are the 3 pivotal things for a man, which is to lead, to protect, and to provide. And we'll be able to establish that from basic passages in Genesis. Some very, very clear teaching that's fundamental and so basic and is always true. We know the truth. When we know the truth, it makes us free. And I think this is very, very necessary today to see these roles are for our best. You talk about role confusion today in terms of what should a woman be or do or think and what should a man be. I opened the door at Antioch for a lady here probably in her mid-20s a couple of months ago, and she turned and said, I can handle the door for myself. And under my breath I said, I'm not going to tell you what I said under my breath, because most of you know what I said under my breath. But and it makes for tension, for misery, when we don't really understand what is involved in these relationships, and out of it comes something very, very, very beautiful if we'll understand what it is. So October 11, 12, 13. We covered last Sunday evening the 12 disciples, and some of you came up and noticed that you only did 10. And I appreciate that very alert ability to note that it was 10, not 12. There is a reason for that, and it may seem unusual logic to you, but 12 represents a foot. And we are going to the metric system. And if God had intended for us to continue with the 12-inch foot, he would not have had 12 disciples. And so we discussed the disciples under the metric system, and that's why two were left out. We left out Simon the Zealot. We don't know much about Simon the Zealot except the word zealot. And that simply meant he was a member of a Jewish group that particularly hated Rome. And they wanted to throw off the yoke, and they did everything they could to do so. That's the most we know of him. James, the son of Alphaeus, we did not say anything about except for one remark in Mark 10:40. And we know he is called James the Less. That's why we left him out. No, seriously, he is called James the Less for one of two reasons. Either less may indicate stature, meaning he was nicknamed for being short, or it may be age. Age or stature, either one. James the Less was either a very young disciple, which is possible, or he was a very short disciple, whichever one of those might be. Those two we left out. Now, we need to go tonight to highlights in the training of the 12. Cover that and get a transition into the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll want to talk about what a parable is, and that ought to cover us from now till about 10:30. So let's look at some highlights in the training of the 12. We talked about each disciple and apostle last time, and gave a little sketch of what they were all like, and they were quite an assorted crew. You had two of them that were called sons of thunder, simply because every time someone disagreed or did something wrong, they wanted to nuke them. And consequently, they said, can we shoot out fire and flame them and kill them? That was their disposition. We have all kinds mixed in. We have a tax collector, Matthew, who would be hated by all the rest of them, and then you have a wide assortment of quiet disciples, introverted disciples, those disciples that always talked, those that never talked, those that believed everything, those that didn't believe anything. You got the whole gamut of personality. And I think the interesting thing is all of these personalities are going to be welded into one line of thinking, whereby they will form the pillars on which the church can be built. And thus, how did Jesus go about bringing these guys all around to a common viewpoint? And so an obvious point to begin, since so many things that are really great had an obscure beginning. And so let's begin. What were the first contacts of Jesus with these men? What were some of the first things? We often remember first things. The first time you met somebody, what you said, how they looked, and it sticks. First impressions, and that's what we're looking at here. Go to John 1. John 1. As with many beginnings, the beginning of the training of the 12 began in obscurity. And we're going back now as far as we can go to the very first contacts of five of the disciples with the Lord. So we're looking at the first five. And we find it in John 1:29-51. John goes back farther than anyone else in terms of this. Notice the five are introduced. Coming down to chapter 1, verse 29, John is preaching, and the next day he sees Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we ought to stop at that point and say that is the first message, that is the first words that the first five disciples ever heard. So those are the words of the very first meeting. Because we come down and we find out that two of those that listened to John were later disciples. If you come down in the following context and look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. So the first contact under John were two men, Andrew plus an unnamed disciple. whose name was John. Unnamed disciple whose name was John, I believe. John tends not to name himself. He tends to identify himself as the one who Jesus loved. But we know it's got to be one of the 12. So notice Andrew and an unknown disciple come into the picture. And in verse 41, we add to that Simon Peter. And we add to that in verse 43, Philip. And we add to Philip down in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. So there is your original crew. And as John is engaged in his ministry, Andrew and John, or Andrew and the unnamed disciple, are interested. And they listen to the preaching of John the Baptist, and they illustrate better than anyone else the success of John's ministry. What was the success of John's ministry? John came to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And therefore, when John pointed and says, there is the Messiah, if John is successful, what are these two guys going to do? They're going to say, thank you, John. So long, we will follow Jesus. And that's how it all began. These two men, Andrew plus the unnamed disciple, listened to John preach. And they listened as he preached. And when he said, with Jesus approaching, and it had to be dramatic, as Jesus approached, he points and says, guys, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we find out what they did and the success of John's preaching when you come down to verse 37. Well, verse 35 to get the paragraph. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God, and catch this, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So there's the dramatic scene of the Lord on the scene. John points to him, gives the first message they ever heard. This is the Lamb of God. They believed it, and they said, John, so long, and they followed Jesus and began to, that very day, go to his house, and they began to learn of him. Now, with that setting, the early teaching of the Lord to them was very prophetic of where things were going. The early teaching was prophetic. And we're looking at those words both in verse 29 and 36, which is, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Several things ought to be seen about that because it's the first doctrine that these men ever learn. First of all, notice that he says Jesus is the Lamb of God. But stop right there with he is the Lamb. The word Lamb is found how many times in the New Testament? Dozens? Four times. Only four times in the New Testament. Now, when it says he is the Lamb of God, what does that mean? Well, it all depends on what kind of lamb it is. Is this lamb as in leg of lamb with mint jelly? What's the idea of the lamb? And we find out, and we'll go to these four passages. In every single passage where this is mentioned, it is always the sacrificial lamb. Always. It is always the sacrificial lamb in all four places. That is, it is always the lamb that dies. Always. Always the lamb that dies. We've already seen John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But look at Acts 8:32. These will be the only other times that a lamb is mentioned in the New Testament. And it's always sacrificial. Acts 8:32. And in each case, it's applied to Jesus. So Jesus is going to be pictured as the sacrificial lamb. Acts 8 and verse 32. Philip comes into the chariot with the Ethiopian that is going back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. And as he approaches the chariot, the man is reading out of the book of Isaiah. And different than it is with us, when we read, we generally read silently. Can you imagine getting next to someone on a bus that reads out loud? Well, just like we think of reading silently and don't read out loud, at least in public, they never thought of reading silently. All of your ancient reading was done out loud. And though the man, therefore, is reading in the passage, and Philip could hear what he was doing because he was doing it as they would do then out loud. And as Philip, in verse 30, runs up beside the chariot, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I understand unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of which he was reading was this, Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter," notice, "the sacrificial lamb, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth," and so forth. In humiliation, verse 33, "his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Sacrificial lamb in 8:32. The identity with Jesus is brought out in verse 34. "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Who's the dying lamb? Of himself or of someone else?' And Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." So notice the lamb was the sacrificial lamb and is identified with Jesus. 1 Peter 1:19, the fourth time that the word lamb is mentioned in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And we'll break into context, but it is the final mention of a lamb, and the lamb here is Christ, and the lamb is viewed as dying here under the figure of shed blood. Verse 19, "We are redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So notice in every context, it is always the sacrificial lamb. Going back now to John 1. "Behold the Lamb of God," and we could paraphrase for meaning, "Behold the sacrificial Lamb of God that as a sacrificial lamb will die." Second, notice he is called not a lamb, but the lamb. He does not say, "Behold a Lamb of God." He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And though the definite article is important in every language, or certainly in English, it is extremely important in Greek because they have the definite article. We have in English no article, cat, indefinite article, a cat, or a definite article, the cat. Greek is not that way. There is no indefinite article. You could not say a cat in Greek. It's either the cat or it's cat. Cat or the cat is the only way they distinguish. And here it could be only lamb, general, or the lamb. And the emphasis is here, first lessons the disciple learned, that this will be a single lamb will die for sins. Exclusivity is the idea. Third, notice that the lamb is given by God. The lamb is given by God, not presented by man. In the Old Testament, every sacrificial lamb was presented by man. You went out, you picked out the lamb that met the qualifications without blemish. You brought the lamb, it was yours, and you presented that lamb. This is totally different. This is the Lamb of God, and of God in the sense that God is the one that provides it. Therefore, salvation by works is the Lamb of man. Salvation by grace is the Lamb of God. And in this context, the idea is that the provision will not be something that you go out, that you pick out, that you bring, and you say it must be accepted. It's not what you provide at all. It's what God provides, and God provides for you the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as a sacrificial lamb to die for man's sin. He is the appointed one, is the emphasis. Is this pretty good doctrine for starting out? First time these guys have learned any of this, and here's the first lesson the Lord lays down in front of them, and they're taught by John. Notice one other thing about it. When I say notice, remember we've been talking about observations. Observations means you see what's there and how hard that is to do, how many times we don't see what's there. I've had a couple, two or three, since we mentioned observations, saying, you know, that really helps because I was just driving my car the other day thinking about what we'd studied, and all of a sudden I made an observation. And it was a good one. It was so good that I can't even remember it. No, it was a good observation, and it was how the Lord abundantly provided the fish. Remember, we just studied that. He abundantly provided the fish. The disciples were sitting there in their boats, and lo and behold, fish were all over the boat. Well, the interesting thing is the Lord provided, but guess what? They had to do what? They had to throw in a net. And that's a good illustration, is it not? Is that God provided, but the provision didn't mean you can't throw in a net. You had to throw in. I take it if they hadn't put the net in as they were commanded, they would have caught no fish. Or it would have been a very unusual miracle as Peter sat there in his boat and fish began to leap in one by one and lie down on the bottom of the boat. And here we are. Didn't happen that way. And that's a good observation. Now, can you make one observation here off of the words of John in chapter 1, verse 29? It's another good one to make this verse clear. You see anything about the word sin that is catches your eye? Think grammatically, can you, for a minute? Notice it is singular, not plural. It doesn't say he takes away the sins of the world, but the sin of the world. And so the point made here is sin is singular, not plural. And what is that going to say? It is going to say Jesus, as the Lamb, will deal with sin, singular, in its unity and in its entirety. Unity, singular. Entirety, sin. The whole packet is dealt with in this context. Now, as these disciples listen to these words and they come to Jesus, and you come down to verse 38, Jesus turned, somehow attracted to Andrew and his friend, and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek? What are you looking for?" Now, why that question? Often the whole story of a person's character can be told in what they're looking for in life, can't it? Been a long time ago, but I remember many, many times stopping a car that was cruising slowly at 2 a.m. in the morning behind a shopping center. What might you surmise about these guys that are cruising very slowly and looking? They're hunting for something. What do you think they might be hunting for? You know, an easy way in, an open door. And so what they're looking for says what? It says something about their character. And so the idea is obviously an opportunist looks for someone to what? Take advantage of. A burglar looks for someone who has a house that is least secure, that he can burglarize. And therefore, what you're looking for tells about your character. What does the words in verse 38 say about the character of Andrew and his friend? Jesus says, "What do you seek? What are you looking for?" Almost equivalent to, "What's foremost in your mind? What kind of characters are you?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teachers, Where are you staying? We are looking for you. What does that say about the early disciples, these two, Andrew and his friend, perhaps John? It says they were of such a character that was holy because they were looking for the Lord. Now, these early disciples, and I think we've done enough here in John chapter 1 since we're studying the book of Luke, said enough about them to add one other point. If these were the ones that the Lord drew to him and picked, then we could well ask, what are the features of the early disciples? What were these guys like that the Lord should be attracted to them? One, and the first one was in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus, that is Peter. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," Aramaic, which means in Greek, Peter, which means rock. So the first thing, he looks at Peter and says, "You're a rock." And as we illustrated last Sunday evening, Peter was anything but a rock, anything but stability. Jesus says, "Come to me," and Peter starts walking on water. And he looks down at the waves and he starts to sink. So he goes all the way from "I can walk on water" to "Help me, I'm drowning." The Lord says, "Let me wash your feet." And Peter says, "Not for all eternity will you wash my feet." And the Lord says, "If you don't, you have no part in me." And he says, "Give me a bath." And that's Peter. One moment he denies the Lord. One moment he says, "Everybody may forsake you, but I will not." 10 minutes later, he swears and denies the Lord. Peter is just a prime example of the unstable personality. Why does the Lord call him rock? He calls him rock because he had one of the characteristics in the early disciples, and it is this: potential for growth. Potential for growth. And that simply means, as a believer, and we should always look at it this way, it doesn't make any difference where you have been. The point is, are you willing to grow from where you are? And that was Peter. He's going to flop all over the place. He'll be pitiful. He'll be the only disciple to deny the Lord. Everybody else ran. He'll be the only one to deny him. But the Lord will make him a rock. And therefore, whatever, wherever we happen to be, square one, square two, or negative squares, potential for growth is important. And remember, you can always grow. No believer can say, "I can't grow." We can do that. A second characteristic, and that's in verse 41. And they all had this. Andrew finds his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah." And you come down to Nathanael's words in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him in whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," and so forth. And therefore, the second thing these men had, they had a Christological mentality. Had a Christological mentality. Potential for growth, 142. Christological mentality, 141 and 45. The other thing that these disciples had is they were not pushovers. They had an investigated in a serious way. They made serious inquiry, or serious inquirers, we should put. For example, look at Nathanael. Philip says to of Nathanael, "We found him that was written of in the law and the prophets." And in verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Nathanael was thinking, believe me, because the thing that he had said is that this is the one spoken of in the law and the prophets, and he comes out of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, "Wait a minute, nothing good can come out of Nazareth." And that was not much, so much a criticism of Nazareth as the fact that the whole Old Testament that talks about the Messiah never once mentions Nazareth. So that means Nathanael is saying, "Hey, look, you think you found the Messiah. I find that there's no evidence or that the evidence is against that, because if he's from Nazareth, there's no Nazareth in the Old Testament. And he's simply saying, you're not going to push me over. I will not become the victim of a preacher. I will verify what is there in the Old Testament. And I don't see Nazareth in the Old Testament, so I have a problem. And that's good. Shows he's thinking, he wants to be convinced, he doesn't want to be pushed over. The fourth characteristic of the disciples is found in 1:46. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Honesty. Confused, but honest. And that is the characteristic in 1:47. The serious inquiry aspect of it is found in 1:45. So notice all of these things. Were they confused? Yes. Were they totally convinced? Well, no. But there are elements of personality. Readiness to grow. Christological mentality. Serious inquiry. Does this really match the Old Testament? And then personified in verse 47 in Nathanael is no guile, or simply a word for no falsity, honesty. If they were wrong, they were wrong. If they misunderstood, they misunderstood. But at least they were honest in the fullest sense of the word about it. That's their first stage of contact. Now, we'll just mention the second. First context, now let's put second stage, and we'll stop with that particular subject right now. But the second stage, first stage, summary, they just believed he's the Messiah. Second stage with the disciples. Association with Jesus to the exclusion of their professions. They stopped being fishermen. And Matthew stopped being a tax collector. And that is the second phase. The first one, just simple. I am the Messiah. Take away the sins of the world. They were convinced. And their contact on that first stage was occasional, not continual. But now, second stage, and we're about Luke chapter 6 or 5 when this happens, that they're associated with Jesus. They leave their nets. They follow him all the time. They travel with him. They listen to everything he says. They watch all the miracles. They're totally dedicated to the following of Christ. And in that period, there is an emphasis. Seeing and hearing. Seeing and hearing were central. And just to show the emphasis on seeing and hearing, let's go to Luke 10:23. And Jesus is going to emphasize that you disciples have a rare privilege. Because you heard things that have never been heard, and you have seen things that others would have loved to see. And so notice verse 23, turning to his disciples. Now that's in the stage when they've left everything. They live with him day and night. They eat with him. They watch the miracles. They're all there. And turning to his disciples, this is Luke 10:23. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them. So the underscored central point is what? You are seeing things that have never been seen before. How important was that? Go to Acts 1. Acts 1. Now let me put something here. What the Lord, why does the Lord want them to see and hear these things firsthand. Parenthesis. Seeing and hearing were central to establish firsthand eyewitness testimony. To establish firsthand eyewitness testimony. How important was that? Acts chapter 1. Verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. To do would be what you saw. To teach would be what you heard. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles, those are the men we studied last time, whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. We've said previously that the word convincing proof, tekmerios, is a word used by Aristotle for the most severe proof to which a thing can be subjected. Appearing to them, that seeing, over a period of 40 days, speaking, that's what they heard, of the things concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you have heard from me. So notice the seeing, the hearing, and the seeing and the hearing. Eyewitness testimony is there. Same chapter, verse 21. He says, it is therefore necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, one of these should become a witness with us of the resurrection. Eyewitness account is of tremendous importance. 1 John 1. Again, how can you do better than eyewitness testimony of many people over a long period of time? How do you debate it? And John is just, he begins his book by saying, look, touch and sight and hearing, we know what we're talking about. So verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen. Then he adds, with our eyes. Does that seem redundant? Why does he add seen with our eyes? What else would you see with? In vision. And he said, I don't want you to think we saw this in a dream. We saw it with our eyes, and we beheld, our hands have handled. Notice you've got visual sense, you've got oral, A-U-R-A-L sense, you've got tactile sense in verse 1. The life was manifested, we have seen, coming back again, we bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you may have fellowship with us. And so, beginning with just a literal pounding of eyewitness testimony that was there. And that is the first part of their training. Sit back and listen and look. Listen and look was the whole first part. The second thing they needed was out there, just like in any day, the truth had to deal with the monstrosity of religion, especially performance. And thus his teaching begins in giving lessons in legalistic religion. And we just completed a couple of those. For example, as seen in fasting, how the Pharisees would screw up their faces and look horrible and let their hair be matted because they were fasting. And second, as seen in the Sabbath observance. And we went over that last time about the thousands, literally thousands of observances. And that's the next thing the Lord leads them into. And I think it's very interesting. And very frankly, what I'm giving you is something that is new to me. I'd never before tried to say, well, how did the Lord train these guys step by step? And there's the order. Step one is simply, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Salvation through the sacrificial Lamb of Jesus Christ alone. the second lessons were involved in just watch me work, listen to what I say. And miracle after miracle, they began to see and behold over and over again. Now, you need another lesson. Let's go into the legalistic religion and observance that you see about you. And let me give an example of fasting, and let me give an example of the Sabbath. And that's where we are right now in Luke, and that's where I'm going to stop. I don't mean the whole thing, so don't pack yet. Coming back to Luke, and we need to lay some groundwork for this, especially coming up to chapter 6 and verse 20. But if you look back at chapter 5, and this is where we were last Wednesday. Verse 36, in answering these questions, it says, and he was telling them a parable. So let's lose our last 5 minutes or a few minutes. Use our last 5 minutes on what about the parables of Jesus? Parables of Jesus. The first thing to say is whenever you see the word parable in the New Testament, you need to know that it is a transliteration. Now let me show you what that means, though I think you know. You have a word, then you can take the word and transliterate it, and then you can take the word and translate it. The word, the transliteration, translation. The word for parable is this. Parabole. And I wrote it in the characters in which you find it in the New Testament. To transliterate it would mean we don't have any letter like that, the pi in English, except in math. Our L doesn't look like that, does it? And our A sound doesn't look like that. Looks like an N sound. But if you want to take that word that perhaps you couldn't pronounce, you could probably go as far, if you knew English, as maybe pa, or is that pa, or is that pay, or pa, or what? So that's about as far as you can get. And if you'd like to know how to say that in English, then we'd transliterate it and bring down the pi as a p, the alpha as a a, the rho as an r, the alpha as a a, the b, then the o, and then the l, and then the a sound. And it's parabole. And notice how parabole is just like parable. So you didn't get any translation at all. They just took the characters in one language and put them in characters that we recognize. That's a transliteration. There are a lot of them in the New Testament. Apostle, transliteration, not translated. Baptize, not translated. Parable, not translated. And you have a number in that particular way. The translation, again, would be something else, and we'll talk about what that is. But we got a translation, a transliteration. So to translate it, it's made up of split right there, and that para part means beside or with. Probably the easiest illustration to remember, para is parachute. The chute goes with you. And the reason you see the importance of the para is if you jump out and the chute doesn't para you, then you have trouble. So it means to go along with or beside. And the verb bole or ballo, B-A-L-L-O, means to throw or to cast. Thus, parable means to cast beside. It means you put one thing by the side of something else. Now that's one of the most common ways we communicate, is by taking something over here that we don't know and explaining it by something that we do know. Let me give a few of those. Let me develop one other thought here. To cast aside, and the way you do it, and this is the most common way Jesus ever taught, and any good teacher knows how to do it. You take the unknown, which is to be taught. Now, how in the world do you teach what isn't known? How are you going to do that? If it's unknown, it's unknown. How do you deal with the unknown? Well, you teach the unknown by means of the known. And one of the simplest ways of teaching in literature to do that is when you put the known by the unknown in terms of similarity. And thus you have the figure of speech called simile. Do you remember those things? Simile, metaphors, onocolathon, so forth. Our language is literally loaded with figures of speech. We don't even realize. I've got a standard reference in here of figures of speech such as litotes, metaphor, simile, zeuxis, onocolathon, as we mentioned. I would say the index is at least 600 page book. Literally thousands of figures of speech that we use. And they're all intended to communicate, to make something that's unknown be taught. And the unknown is usually an abstract. And the known is usually a concrete. Let me show you a simile. Matthew 10:16. And you might say, well, this is all kind of academic. No, it isn't. You don't understand this, you might as well take your Bible and burn it. Literally. Because you can't understand Scripture without this. Impossible. Matthew chapter 10. Since God has communicated His will and His mind in language, it's either be a linguist or perish. Gotta understand and be sensitive to language. Matthew 10:16. You got an abstract, you got a concrete. Verse 16 reads, "Behold, I send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves." What's he saying? The whole thrust of understanding your mission is that you understand something, I take it, you know about. You know how sheep and wolves get along together? Do you understand that? Well, that's the nature of your mission, and I think it's interesting. The whole understanding of their mission is built on what? A simile. Similes have as's and likes in them. As or like. So he says, you want to know what your mission is going to be like? It's going to be like sheep among wolves. But we've never seen a sheep, and we've never seen a wolf. Therefore, what would they understand about their mission? Nothing. What would Jesus have taught? Nothing. Might as well have talked to a pole. Nothing would have been said. These are important. Continue on the same verse. Therefore, be shrewd. And I'm not trying to be funny now. What color is shrewd? Is it pink or blue? Shrewd doesn't have a color. That's why we call it abstract. What shape is shrewd? Square, rectangular, or round? Shrewd doesn't have shape. That's why we call it abstract. How do you teach the abstract unknown? By the known concrete. And thus, 16, therefore be shrewd, simile, like serpents. But what if we know nothing about serpents? Then we don't understand shrewd. And innocent as doves. But what if we don't understand doves? Then we won't understand what it is to be innocent. Innocent is abstract. Shrewd is abstract. The nature of their mission is abstract. But he teaches them by saying, let me give you the known, and you'll have the unknown. Now, there's a catch to that that made it so much easier for them and so hard for us. What is it? Where were these concrete illustrations taken from? They were taken out of their culture and the day in which they lived. That's why it is so important to understand backgrounds as far as the Bible is concerned, the way they live. Suppose you said to Peter, Peter, as you sit there above the roar of the freeway, Peter would say, huh, the roar of what? The freeway, Peter. What's a freeway? Listen, Cosby does that thing on Noah. It's going to rain. What's rain? How would he know? He'd never seen it before. And consequently, understanding that background is always extremely, extremely important. Now, since then, a simile introduces a likeness between two things. That can get a little bit bigger. So that the likeness is implied. For example, look at John 10:7. John 10:7. A good teacher knows how to use these things effectively. Now this moves a little away from what we call simile over into metaphor, but no point to deal with that point. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Doesn't that imply a similarity between him and a door in a sheep enclosure? But we have problems, don't we? What do you think of when we say door? I see handle. I see a pane in it. I see it decorated. I see hinges on it. And it may have a lock on it. And that is so far removed. They didn't know what hinges were, nor handles on a door. Totally removed from them. What was a door of the sheepfold then? See the necessity of going back to the important historical background that is involved in Scripture. Look at Matthew 13. See, we look at doors through Western eyes. And we're so full of it, aren't we? Electric doors, doors that open automatically. Never been able to understand why the post office, both over here and up here, when people are carrying all kinds of packages, why they can't get an electric door. It'd be so much nicer than to have to wait for someone to hold it for you. But I suppose that has to do with the government, and logic would be not legitimate. But nonetheless, 10:33, he spake another parable to them. Put two sides things side by side. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And you say, like leaven. Are we at 13:33, Matthew? 13:33. Spoke another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. This assumes something, that we've all seen a woman make bread. And we don't do that. We buy bread. In our culture, by and large. But this assumes that. Let's put it this way. Every single metaphor of Scripture, and there are thousands, every single metaphor we misunderstand unless taught. Inevitable. We look at it through Western eyes, and that's the case, and again, the importance of Bible teaching and making backgrounds important. And if you don't have that part, you miss everything. I just got a couple of minutes, but let me show you. There are many resources for that. For example, here's a handbook of life and Bible, pretty much a standard by J.A. Thompson, standard work. And if you want to come up and take a look at this afterwards, I got 2 parts marked. One about rooftops, and these are all excavations where you can see the steps going up the outside. The tomb, remember, with a rock that I try to describe that rolled in a groove at the side. There is one. It's pictured. And if you want to come up afterwards, take a look at that. All kinds of helps. We can know a lot about their ancient life. New Testament and its social environment. Excellent publication put out by Westminster Press, Philadelphia. And talking about money and the sense of money. Here they have an itemized bill from the first century from an inn in Italy. And it lists the charges. The unit of exchange was called an AS, an AS. And in this list, here is what the man spent. It gives you an idea of the value of money and what was spent money for and so forth. One-sixth of this unit was spent on wine. Bread at one unit. A main dinner for two units. Hay for his mule for two units. A girl for their night for eight units. Which, I like Jane's comment, it proves that women are always expensive and men are always fools. But nonetheless, there are good resources like that that give you the feel for why was Judas so upset when Mary pours out this spikenard to the feet of Jesus? It really is worth about $5,000 was why. I mean, you just pour $5,000 worth of perfume on the ground and on his feet and it's gone. You can't retrieve it. And that gives an understanding of what was really being said there. Well, I lost my place in this one. There was something there that was good, at least I thought it was at the time. Paul's interest in sports. Paul was unquestionably a sports enthusiast. It says, we cannot be certain where Paul witnessed athletic events, but his many references to sports show him to have been an observer. At first glance, it would appear that the great apostle made a few passing remarks. However, his terminology shows knowledge of the current practices and serves to make interesting analogies and metaphors. And he goes in and describes how his sports understanding permeates his teaching. To Timothy, Paul wrote that believers need to obey the rules as an athlete who competes fairly. He told the Christians at Philippi to strive together, which is an athletic term, borrowed directly from the arena. The term is a combination of two words, soon, athleo, athletics, compete together. As Paul says, he strains toward the goal. He alludes to the runner and what was done in the marked off course in the arena. For the prize, he refers to the umpire who awards the prize at the end of the context. When he tells Christians that that Epaphras is praying for them, he tells them that he is contending as one would wrestle in an arena. Hebrews, if he wrote Hebrews, he's certainly a sports fan because Hebrews is full of athletic metaphors. The term athletic is used in 2 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 2:1, believers are to run with patience the race. And he is literally full of athletic. Where'd he get them? Well, Paul apparently attended lots of sports activities, especially in terms of the Olympic activities, and knew them very, very well. You see, we've got these men, don't we? We've got Paul walking around with an iridescent halo. He never saw a football game, or he never saw a... Sure he did. These are real men in the Word of God, and we need always to see that. Roman Rhodes, here's a picture. When you accomplish something, you say, we passed a major, what is it? Milestone. And on the 50,000 miles of roads, and if you want to see this, here's a milestone that is taken. A description of the way the Roman roads were made. They were straight and level, were made of four layers. First sand, then pieces of stone, rock and concrete, then crushed stone and concrete, finally a paved surface, drainage was provided. Where the roads went into cities, there were raised walkways for pedestrians, and they're still there. That's how we know what they were like. They were well made. They didn't crumble. And you look at some of our curbings that are in for what? Was it down at municipal court? It did a lot of work. And I went down to see it for the first time, and it was all broken up. And believe the quality of the work. There's an interesting, and here's how background helps. The Roman law made it possible for a soldier to compel a civilian to carry his pack from one milestone to the next.
means if you're on the road and the Roman soldier comes along, he said, take my pack, carry it from this milestone up to the next mile. And by Roman law, you had to do it. And that throws light on a text such as, he says, remember Jesus' teaching, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, do what? Go the second. And that's a whole flood of light. He's simply saying, go beyond what the law requires. And if the law requires you to do this, do better. If you're required by law to carry the soldier's pack a mile, carry it too. And you can only understand that by the Roman law of constraint. And there are just loads and loads and loads of literature that's available for that. You really ought to have one, like today's Handbook of Bible Times and Customs. They're fascinating reading, just to sit down and get filled in on the way they lived, and you find lights on passages coming on right and left when you get the background. But that takes work. And this is only the Word of God, so, well, it's really not worth it. And unfortunately, that's the message that most ministers convey, or pastors convey. It's not worth it. I was busy doing something else rather than throwing light on what we ought to be throwing light on, the Word of God. Father, we're thankful today for your Word, for its truth. We pray that we will study it, recognizing that it is written to men, and these men were real. They had the problems, they had the insufficiencies, they had the doubts that we have. And yet we're thankful that we're going to observe throughout the rest of the book of Luke the way you and your patients brought along Andrew and Peter and all the rest of these men who were stubborn and who were wrong and who were unbelieving many times, but you patiently bring them on and you turn an unstable, vacillating Peter to a rock. We're thankful that this is also what is for us, because one day when we see you, we will be like you, for we will see you as we are. And we pray that as we make this journey toward that point, we will do it faithfully and diligently in Christ's name.